When Heather and I were in America, we had the privilege of visiting Chicago. And I was due to meet a friend who was ill. We had some more time in Chicago than we planned. And the zoo was free to visit. So off we went to the zoo in Chicago. In winter, there wasn't a lot of visitors in this location during the winter time. So going through this empty zoo. And as we looked ahead of us, suddenly you saw a lion. And the lion had no bars between us and it. He looked at this lion. He thought, well, it might be in captivity. That's still quite an impressive lion. And where are the bars? So whatever you think of zoos, it's much safer for zoos to have bars between animals and visitors. Well, as we got closer, you realised why there weren't any bars, because it was a clever feature that they had the lions, and then they had a ditch, and then they had everyone else. And the idea was that the lions were not able to jump the ditch, which hopefully was right. We've been in, we were out, and we weren't eaten, so it was a successful thing. But when you see a lion, even a lion in captivity, it's an impressive character. And when it opens its mouth with any kind of noise, grunting, growling, or roaring, that is a very impressive sight. I saw something recently about a photographer who got a bit close to one and the lion gave him a roar. The photographer had a fright, but fortunately the photographer again survived. But the lion's roar is probably, I don't know if there's any more impressive noise in God's natural world. And this amazing noise is made a lot of in the prophets. So it's spoken of as God roaring in the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's mentioned in Hosea, one of the 12. It's also mentioned in Joel. Let me read just one verse from Joel, Joel 3:16. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake." God's voice going out is said to make heaven and earth quake. Such is the authority of that voice. And as the book of Amos opens, and we're just looking at the first two verses of Amos 1 this evening, we hear these words at the start of this prophecy. Amos 1 verse 2. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." Some of your versions might say, "and thunders from Jerusalem." Amos is a prophet that starts with a bang. Lots of the prophets do, but this starts off with this impressive noise. And we'll see the lion giving its roar. Lions roar for different reasons. And one of them, as that photographer found who got a bit too close, is as a warning. And it's certainly a warning sound here. It's a warning, 3 points tonight. Firstly, that was unwelcome. Second, that was unexpected. And third, that was urgent. Unwelcome, unexpected, and urgent. Well, let's first of all see this warning, which comes as an unwelcome warning. And Amos was told to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, that northern kingdom, everything seemed to have been going very well. How do we know when he was prophesying? Well, you can see there in verse 1, it dates him within the reign of King Uzziah of Judah and in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So you basically look when those reigns overlap. And it seems that this prophecy most likely took place in the 750s BC. He's a contemporary of Hosea, and he's prophesying towards the end of the kingdom of Israel. And when he says 2 years before the earthquake seems to be about the time of Uzziah's leprosy, and so that would place it very, very close to 750, which we could possibly say 752, these words were given, but certainly 750s would do. So we were looking this afternoon at King Saul. King Saul was followed by David and Solomon. They all reigned over 12 tribes. But Solomon was disobedient to God, even though God appeared to him twice. So God's punishment was that the 10 northern tribes broke away. But because of God's love for David, 2 tribes remained in the south, Judah. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. That division was in 931. And to give you some perspective, since that point, the north had a troubled history of different dynasties. This king was Jeroboam II. He was their 13th king. In the south, slightly less erratic, their 10th king. So that's the situation. So we're kind of 200 years-ish on from that division. What was the situation like then in the north under Jeroboam II that Amos was prophesying to? Well, firstly, there was great prosperity. The country was bigger than ever. If you were to turn back to Kings and to 2 Kings 14, 25 to 28, you would see recorded some quite extraordinary expansion of the kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25 says this about Jeroboam. Jeroboam II, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Helpher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there were none left, bond or free, and so on. So, what's going on? This territorial expansion. Well, basically, what's going on is this. The territory of northern Israel expands to a stage not seen since Solomon's reign. This was basically as good as it ever got for these 10 northern tribes. Well, in human terms, why was that going on? Well, Israel's enemy was Syria, based in Damascus. But a bigger bully had come on the scene, not Syria, but Assyria, who came round from Iraq. So Assyria came round for Iraq, took Damascus in 801 BC, so their local enemy was off the scene. Egypt was also in decline, so Israel, free of local enemies, took all the trade routes. And so their country was richer than ever. So basically, if you have no invasion threat for 40 years, you get unrivaled prosperity. If you look at Amos 3:15, you'll see an interesting reference to their prosperity. Amos 3 and verse 15 says this, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end." Well, you don't need me to tell you that if you're building houses of ivory, you've got quite a lot of wealth. And if you're into archaeology, in the 8th and 9th century, over 500 ivory fragments have been found in the capital, Samaria, dating from the 8th or 9th century BC. It was awash with everything that trade could bring in. The country was richer than ever. So if Amos comes and starts prophesying trouble, this is a very unwelcome warning. Why in this time of unrivaled prosperity? Surely God must be blessing them. Surely things must be going well. Why would you possibly want to bring a warning prophecy in an age of such wonderful prosperity? And also, an age of great religious performance. Now, when the northern 10 tribes broke away, I think we've mentioned this recently, they were afraid, the first Jeroboam was afraid, that people would go back to where God had commanded them to worship in Jerusalem. So he built false shrines for worship, one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel, and put golden calves in both of them. And Amos went to preach at this false shrine in the south, in Bethel. If you were to turn to Amos chapter 5 and verse 21 to 22, you'd see there was no lack of offerings. But God wasn't impressed. Amos 5 Verse 21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. They had a priesthood too. As we saw in that reading from Amos 7, there was Amaziah the priest. So they've got a functional priesthood, but it's not the one based in Jerusalem. They've got a sacrificial system, but it's not impressing God because the worship's based on golden calves. But it looks outwardly pretty good. On the outside, you've got a prosperous nation with a pseudo-religion with all the outward show you want. And you can probably see parallels with our own day. I mean, we've got these COVID issues, but if you just looked at in terms of wealth historically, we have got unprecedented wealth in the West. It's unprecedented. Why do we get these people coming through Europe, getting on little dinghies in Calais and trying to get across into Kent? What are they after? Prosperity. They're economic migrants. They want the money. They want the wealth. They want the opportunities. We're living in a day of unprecedented prosperity. And we've still got, in this country, haven't we? We've got our pseudo-religion. We've got our own prime minister wants to christen his child in the Catholic faith. I mean, it doesn't matter that he's a serial adulterer and he's conceiving this one out of wedlock. What does it matter to him? He still wants some kind of veneer of religiosity and this outward ritualistic and syncretistic time. And in this kind of time, just someone coming in with bold words saying, here's a warning, and it's a lion's roar warning from God, was very, very unwelcome. And isn't that what we find? If we spoke to someone, a friend or our neighbour, about the gospel and said, do you understand, for all your prosperity, however much money you might be making, however much pleasure you might be able to have, however many holidays you might manage to take, you're going to have to stand before Almighty God and give an account for everything you've thought, said and done. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to end up in eternal hell. Now, unless your neighbours and family and friends are different to mine, I think most people don't usually turn around and say, oh, thank you so much for giving me that warning. I really wanted to hear that. The warning was unwelcome because, as in today, it shakes people out of their ease and just being able to enjoy the things of this life. And therefore, can't we thank God that our God is a lion who roars? Not a mouse that squeaks. He's a lion that roars a warning. Well, secondly, it's not just an unwelcome warning, but it's an unexpected warning. Now, Amos, if you're going to have a prophet, is not the expected prophet. Now, Amos, firstly, it tells us here in chapter 1 and verse 1, comes from Tekoa. And if you put Tekoa on the map, you find it 6 miles south of Bethlehem and 12 miles south of Jerusalem. It's very much in Judah. In fact, it would take you about a day's journey to reach the northern capital in Samaria. So he's from Judah coming to speak to the people of Israel. And if he was in missions today, he'd probably be sent on a few months of cross-cultural communication training, asking him to kind of deal with the sensitivities of speaking to these people who are from a different lands. But that's where he goes. Also, he's not from the typical prophetic background. You see it there in verse 1, Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. And we saw that emphasized in chapter 7, when Amaziah, the prophet of priest at Bethel, said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. That's Amos 7:12. Eat bread there and prophesy there. Amos says to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So Amos is saying, look, I'm not from the typical prophet territory. Now, the sons of the prophets weren't necessarily father and son relationships, but it was the kind of school of the prophets training. So you remember that there was like a time of Elijah and Elisha, there were schools of the prophets. We saw that possibly Samuel was institutional in setting these up. And you'd have these schools of the prophets, and you might expect a prophet to come from one of those schools, trained by another prophet. But no, Amos is just sent out directly by God. In fact, he is a shepherd. Now, there's a bit of debate because the word used is sheep breeder. So we're not to think, as possibly some have in the past, that we're talking about some kind of really low-born person. I mean, he may have been, but most probably not. He's a sheep breeder. He's a little bit better than just a nobody, but he's certainly not a trained prophet. He's probably supplying a certain breed of sheep because they've got, say, excellent wool. And he'd be doing that in different places. So in winter, you want to do it higher up. So Tekoa would be over 2,000 feet above sea level. But in the summer, he'd come down to different places. And perhaps that's where he starts dressing sycamore figs. They're a less common fig, food for the poor. So that's where he's maybe not top wealth, maybe somewhere in the middle. So he's an agricultural kind of... I'm struggling for the words here. He's multi-skilled man. He can do something with the sheep, and he can do something with sycamore figs. But he's certainly not an academic-trained prophet. So here's Amos. He's not from the north, he's from the south. He's not from the prophetic schools, but he's untrained. And he is not appointed by one of them or anointed by one of them from what we can see, but directly, divinely sent from God. So what is his qualification? How does Amaziah describe him? He says, O seer. Notice the slightly strange language of Amos 1 verse 1. The words of Amos, which he saw. It's funny, isn't it? We've never write it like that. He saw the words. He was a seer. He saw it as it was because God directly gave him the ability to see it. That was what qualified him. Because God, we look through the Old Testament, delights to use the unexpected. When he wanted to start again, he got an idolater out of Ur of the Chaldees, worshipping other gods, Abraham. And he called him all the way around the Fertile Crescent, put him in the promised lands. When he wanted to redeem his people from Israel, he got a slave boy in the bulrushes near to death. When he wanted to have a king, he took the 8th son of Jesse. And doesn't this encourage us? Sometimes we think, well, where is something good from the future going to come from? Now, we've seen that Amos makes a thing about his lack of training. Now, I don't think it's a bad thing to train those who want to go into full-time gospel ministry. The languages, for example, are important. But the point is, God uses those without formal training. Because it's not a system that makes a man. It's being sent that makes a man an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. So not just training, but also experience. Sometimes you think, well, if I get a bit more experience, God can use me. Well, experience is important. Experience is helpful and it brings wisdom. But God can use those who are inexperienced. God can use anyone he chooses to do his work. Because our power to do God's work does not depend on our natural faculties, but on his Spirit having free reign within us. Not that he will not use our faculties and our abilities and our gifts. He will. But God can use anyone at any time to do his will. So if you're ever thinking, can God use me? God can use even me to do his work. And we just have to give ourselves over to him. So then we've got this unwelcome warning. We've got this unexpected warning. But most of all, this is an urgent warning. An urgent warning. Look at the source of the warning. Now, this is emphatic in the original. So, the emphasis here is Yahweh, from Zion, he roars. Yahweh, that is the authority. And here he comes. Yahweh is speaking. Now, some people want a dress of Amos today, and they want to kind of make him some form of social Marxist, coming from the low-born, speaking up for the oppressed. But the problem with that is that it's not that Amos is in the north watching the oppression and getting stirred up about it and trying to lead some protest movement. No. He's sent from the south as the voice for Yahweh, to defend Yahweh's cause. And notice where he comes from, or where this voice comes from. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now, Amos really should have gone on some cross-cultural mission training. I mean, this is just not the way it's done. You've got the north, which is proudly north and not ruled from the old capital of Jerusalem. So in your first sentence of prophecy, it's probably not a good idea to start referring to the authority based in Jerusalem. But that's what he does. And if you're going to do it, just do it quickly. Don't underline it. But Amos underlines. You notice the poetic parallelism? The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. It's just two lines of parallel poetry. Why is this so important? Because he's saying, look, this is God speaking in any case. God's presence is in Jerusalem. That's where he's going to put his name. That's where the temple is, or temple was. The authority comes from where God is. So that's the source, from Yahweh and from Jerusalem. And the sound here, he roars. It's as if it might be a day's journey from Jerusalem to Samaria, but the sound still carries. That's the idea. It's thunder. It's this roaring. The rebuke is meant to be heard. Because just like his contemporary Hosea, what Amos is doing is he's coming as a covenant prosecutor. And he's putting Israel on trial, and he's saying, here is the charge sheet, listen up. And really, this is like the summons to court. He's saying, Israel, listen. Yahweh roars, and he says, see you in court. You better be there. How serious is this warning of this roar? Well, what happens in the sound of this roar? It says, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And the idea here is it's like you may be in the lowland pastures of the shepherds, or you may be on the fertile soil of Mount Carmel, but from the low ground to the high ground, it can all be decimated and desolate if God wants. Just like when Joel said, Yahweh roars, and the heavens and the earth shake. It's the power of God's warning. Now, maybe when you hear this kind of thing, you think, well, it's kind of interesting. I mean, it's good to understand more of the Old Testament, Amos's context, and so on. But how does that translate to today? Because we're not under the Old Covenant. We're not part of 10 rebellious northern tribes. We're under the New Covenant. Well, let's think of it in the way that the New Testament applies it. We've just been reading through and studying through the book of Hebrews. And when we got to Hebrews chapter 12, we found these words, which said that we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come, not we will come, we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're to remember that when you have Zion or Jerusalem in the Old Testament as the city which is the place of God's presence, that was a shadow and a type and a picture of a reality, of a heavenly reality, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Hebrews 12 calls it. The place where God rules and reigns. The city of God's presence, the city
where God reigns.
So in the Old Testament, you've got David, the anointed one, reigning in Zion. And in the New Testament, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, ruling in Zion. And where is the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 here? Amos 1 and verse 2. Well, think of the book of Revelation. How is Christ described in Revelation 5:5? He's called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So we have three important things for us to remember here about the Lord Jesus Christ with these pictures. And the first one is this, that we can rejoice in our day that our God reigns through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in Zion. Psalm 2, God says, I have put my king on my holy hill. What's the holy hill? Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. When Christ died and rose again, why did he ascend? He ascended that he might sit down to reign in the heavenly Jerusalem. He reigns. But secondly, we can rejoice that our God judges. Our God judges. And he judges again through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Hebrews 12, when it talks about you have come to Mount Zion, it immediately refers within a few words to the judgment. So it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to God, the judge of all. And we know that God judges through the Lord Jesus Christ, because in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says about Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in Zion, our God reigns, and our God is to judge the living and the dead. The whole world will come under Christ's judgment. And therefore, the third thing we can remember is not just our God reigns and our God judges, but our God warns. So it's as if Christ, from his throne in heaven, by the word of God going out, is roaring a warning to every single person in the world that judgment is coming. Now, when you hear a lion roaring, you'd be pretty daft to kind of shrug your shoulders and just go on. Because a lion roaring is a strong warning. It can take you apart whenever it likes. And think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his parables. Sometimes I wonder if we should ban parables from being taught in Sunday school. Now, I'm not against parables being taught in Sunday school, but just understand what I'm saying here. Because parables sometimes when they're taught in Sunday school are sometimes, you teach the positive bit, but the bit where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the person is torn apart. This kind of the nasty endings of the parables are sometimes kind of downplayed, or we just won't worry about those bits too much. But Christ gave parable after parable after parable about the final judgment as he was warning people about what was going to happen. Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else, it seems, in the New Testament. Because Christ knew that people needed to be warned. The lion roars. And that is why we can see up in Scotland at the moment, they're trying to bring in freedom of speech restrictions, and even reading of the Word of God, unless things are changed, could cause problems. Why? Because the Bible has got some pretty clear warnings about sin and the consequence of sin and judgment. Because God wants his warnings to be heard. Now, thinking of Scotland, before we had in England James I as our king, he was James VI of Scotland. And he was a man who loved his religious discussions. He loved sermons, as long as they were preferably half length, because he liked the kind of academic philosophical debate about sermons. He was a grossly immoral man, but he did like listening to sermons. And on one occasion, he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers. And there was a preacher called Robert Bruce. And as he usually did, as Robert Bruce was preaching, James was talking to those around him. So, as he started to talk, Robert Bruce looks at the king. And when the king stops talking, Robert Bruce started again. And then the king started to speak again. So Robert Bruce paused again, and then the king stopped talking, and then Robert Bruce started again. He's obviously got some guts, Robert Bruce. And then the king started to talk again, Robert Bruce stops again, and then this time Bruce thought he needed to up the ante, and he turned and he addressed King James directly with these words: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." That's some bold preacher, Robert Bruce, probably in the line of John Knox in Scotland. But you get the point that it doesn't matter our station in life, doesn't matter who we are, when we hear the warning, when we hear the gospel call of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord roars from Zion, not just a physical place, but the throne room of heaven, when the voice comes by the power of the Spirit, taking the word of God and putting it to our ears, we need to listen. So the question for each of us tonight is, are you listening? You might say, well, it's not very welcome. Just like these people in Amos's day, in the time of prosperity, you might think, well, this will mess up my life. If I listen to this sound, this idea that I must turn from my sins, and I know what they are, and I like some of them, and I actually find some of them quite fun. If I have to turn from those sins, it's going to mean a radical change, not just now, but for the rest of my life. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really like this warning because it means that some of my thinking, and I like to kind of put myself on the throne of my life and my thinking, suddenly becomes, I've got to submit to what God tells me is the case in his words. I've got to submit to the word of God. It is unwelcome. But when the lion roars, it is daft, and I could go stronger than that, not to listen. God is loving, kind enough to be loud in his warnings. Let's listen. But maybe for you, you might say, well, it's not just unwelcome. Sometimes it's unexpected. Sometimes things happen in our lives, in the lives of these people of Israel. They suddenly had this sheep breeder from Tekoa, from the south, turn up and start prophesying. And they heard the roar. Maybe in our lives, some things happen. Sometimes things go wrong. Often it's when things go wrong. People say when you're laid on your back, you look up. Something goes wrong in your life. The roar of the lion is heard. And the roar of the lion says this: you are mortal. I am mortal. We have limited time. And when we hear the roar of the lion, we need to listen. But most of all, whether it's unwelcome or unexpected, the roar of the lion is urgent. It's urgent. Back into Hebrews again. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That is the message of the word of God. If you hear what God is saying, if you understand that your sin deserves hell, if you understand there's a coming judgment and you are not ready for it, then you need to thank God that you've heard the roar of the lion. You might say, I wish it wasn't quite so loud. Well, you might be better wishing it gets louder and louder and louder until you bow the knee to him, until he's roaring for you, not against you. You know, parents, if you have to discipline your children, you might say something like this: look, I don't want to discipline you. Therefore, I'm giving you a warning. Listen to the warning. That's what God is like. He doesn't willingly afflict the children of men. But God does give warnings and brings things in our lives to urge us, to implore us, to say, listen, listen, listen. And isn't it encouraging? This lion that roars is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Where's he roaring from? Heaven. How did he get there, seated at the right hand of God? By dying for sinners. By rising again, showing he'd broken the power of death, and sitting to reign, to allow his gospel roar to go not just to one or two lands, Judah and Israel, but to go throughout the nations. Well, let me ask you tonight, have you heard that roar? James the sixth heard that roar, and as far as I know, died unrepentant. You don't need to be like him. If you hear his voice, whether you're young, whether you're in the middle, or whether you're old, there's one thing to do. There's one sensible thing when you hear the warning of the lion, to say, sorry for the wrong things that you've done. Thank you to Jesus for dying in your place. And ask him to take control of your life. Submit to him as your Lord, as you embrace him as your Savior, and then seek to live for him and be on the side of the lion who's reigning in heaven for all of his people. Amen.